Today we're going to be starting a new series here as far as my preaching goes. If for those of you that have been at the church for some length of time, you might remember that it was about this time last year that I wrapped up, I think of what took us about 18 months in walking through the book of Judges. And then after that, I hopped in with Pastor Jesse to John's Gospel. Well, today I'm going to be hopping out, so to speak, and picking up in the book of Psalms. And those of you that are at all familiar with the scripture, you probably know that there's 150 of those psalms. And so from a practical perspective, that would be a monumental task for any pastor to preach through. But for one that's bivocational, that only has the opportunity to preach about once a month or so, that would be insurmountable, I think, for me. So what I'm going to do is select about 25 or so psalms that are representative of the types of psalms that we'll talk about here shortly. And over the next couple of years, we'll just walk through those systematically together. Because if you're visiting with us today, that's typically what we do, is we walk systematically through books of the Bible. And so today, being an introduction to the book of Psalms, it's going to be, in a sense, more like a lecture than it will be a sermon. So I appreciate your grace and liberty as far as that goes. So the book of Psalms is actually the third division of the Hebrew canon. We see Jesus speaking of this in Luke chapter 24, which is a text that we've looked at quite often here. It's a glorious text where we see Jesus on the road to Emmaus talking with the two disciples, and then later gathering with the larger group of disciples, and he does the same thing with them. He opens up to them all the things in the scriptures that revealed him, that pointed to him as the pinnacle of redemptive history. And here it says, "Then he said to them, 'These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.'" So what we see here is that the Psalms, along with Job, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Solomon, they make up what we might call the wisdom books or the writings. But in Jesus' day, they were known just by the greatest of those, the Psalms. So when you see the Psalms spoken of, often it incorporates this larger group of literature within the Old Testament. The title Psalms, which we have here in our English Bible, it actually comes from the Greek word psalmos, which translates the Hebrew word for song, which starts to give us a little idea of what the content of the book is going to be. The Hebrew name for the book is Tehillim, which means praises. So we have this book that just by the title we see is going to be full of songs, full of praises to God. The purpose of the book, you might summarize this way, that it's a collection of 150 poems that they were used often as songs of praise within the public worship of the nation of Israel. And it's a manual, really, and a guide for worship for the individual believer as well. As we'll get more into shortly, it's not exclusively just a psalm book, a psalter that we would come and sing as the people of God. It's really also meant for the individual believer to express emotions and have their emotions shaped by the Word of God. So what we have basically here within the book of Psalms is we have God's word that's given to his people that's then to be prayed and sung back to him as this expression of emotion. And the glorious thing about it is it's not just us expressing those emotions, but then our emotions become shaped by what we see here of the writings of the psalmists within this book. And as we look at the book of Psalms, often I think if we primarily read the Psalms just as we come to our calendar of reading, you know, okay, today we're going to read Psalm 1, and a couple of days later we're going to read Psalm 2. Well, we sort of begin to see the book of Psalms as this just randomly collected book of poems that really we can't see any structure to it. We can't see, you know, where it's going, you know, where it starts. You know, we're just lost with sort of a randomness to it. But actually, the book of Psalms is an intentionally crafted collection that actually, as we'll talk more about momentarily, it actually resembles in its structure the Torah, the law of Moses. And the book of Psalms, it has a number of unique features. So what I want to do is just kind of walk through some of those unique features. And at the same time, I think that'll provide us with an overview of the book as a whole. So the first of those is the book of Psalms actually contains more chapters than any other book in the Bible. And it also contains the shortest chapter, which is Psalm 117, and it contains the longest chapter, which is Psalm 119. In fact, Psalm 119 is actually larger than 30 other books of the Scripture just on its own. And so that tells you just the depth and weightiness here of the waters that we're about to wade into. It's actually the most quoted book of the Old Testament in the New Testament. In fact, if you look at the UBS edition of the Greek text, it lists 343 Old Testament quotations that are used in the New Testament and over 2,300 allusions in the New Testament of the Old. And the Psalms is the most used of those. We have 79 quotations of the Psalms in the New Testament and over 330 allusions to the Psalms in the New Testament. In fact, 97 of the 150 Psalms are quoted in 23 of the 27 New Testament books. So what we see here is, I would say like no other book, the book of Psalms is interwoven in with the text of the New Testament. And so there's this really great connection between the old and the new that we see within the Psalms. Something else that's very unique about the book of Psalms is the fact that the multiple authors. You know, most books that we would come to in the Scriptures, they were written by one author, sometimes maybe two. Well, the book of Psalms is written by a very large number of authors. What we have is we see Psalms of David, we see Psalms of Asaph, we have Psalms of Solomon, we actually have a Psalm of Moses, which we'll talk about here shortly. We have Psalms of the sons of Korah, we have a Psalm of Ethan the Ezrahite, and then also a Psalm of Heman the Ezrahite. Then there's a number of Psalms that don't have any designated author at all. So you can see here that the list of authors just it starts to pile up. So that's something that's very unique about this book. And if you'll turn with me to Psalm 3, and what we're going to do is we're going to kind of flip back and forth through the book in our time today to help us get a little more accustomed to it. So if you'll turn to Psalm 3, and if you don't have a Bible, you could raise your hand and one of the brothers in the back could grab you one. So it begins, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. So what we see there is, we see this Hebrew word that's translated of. So we have here a psalm of David. And there's one potential problem there with that word, that's actually a word that could also be translated to or about. And so some people will look at some of these superscriptions or titles to the Psalms and say, well, maybe this wasn't written by David, maybe this was written about David, or maybe this was written to David. And so it could actually be taken in that way, but the most natural sense of that word would be to translate it of, so it would denote authorship there. And in fact, that's what we see, how the New Testament takes those superscriptions. You could look in Mark chapter 12, verse 36, and Acts 2:25, and Romans 5:6, and Romans 11:19, to see that this is how the New Testament authors that were inspired by the Holy Spirit, this is how they understand the authorship of the book of Psalms. And so I think that's a good reminder for us that as we come to, okay, what hermeneutical principles do we want to use as we interpret the Old Testament? Well, what should be our guide is how the New Testament authors that were inspired by the Holy Spirit, we have an infallible method of seeing how to interpret the Old Testament. So I think this is a great example of that. We want to take those titles and superscriptions in the same way that the Holy Spirit inspired New Testament authors did. And so if taken in that way, what we'll see is that David actually authored 75 of the 150 Psalms, so fully half of them. 73 of those are by titles within the book itself, and then there's two more that are actually attributed to David by the writers of the New Testament. And then next, Asaph has 12 Psalms, and the sons of Korah, who we don't know how many of those sons there were there that would have written this, they are attributed 11 Psalms. And so this preponderance of Psalms that are attributed to David, that's why often you hear the Psalms called the Psalms of David, or why someone like Spurgeon, in writing about the Psalms, called it the treasury of David. Something else that's unique about the Psalms is the period of writing from about 1400 BC to about 450 BC. So fully almost a millennium is where these Psalms were written over. The earliest Psalm is Psalm 90, which begins a prayer of Moses, the man of God. So that's the earliest psalm. It would have been written about 1400 BC. Most of the psalms, in fact, were written during the reign of David or Solomon, which would be about 400 years later, so around 1000 BC. And then the latest psalms, they were written after Israel returned from exile in Babylon. So sometime 450 to 400 BC would be the approximate writing of those psalms. And so when I thought about that, I mean, we have almost a millennium of writing here contained within this one book. I think maybe especially for us today, that's really hard for us to wrap our mind around. So I was trying to kind of put it in a modern context for us. So I was thinking, okay, what's the earliest thing that we have in history in America? Well, I would say the Jamestown colony would be a great candidate for that. So that takes us back to 1607. So if we go all the way back, you know, past all the things in the 20th century, 19th century, you know, we're going past World War II, World War I, Civil War, Revolutionary War, all the way back to the colonies. Okay, we're not even halfway there yet in terms of time that these psalms were written over. So that really starts to almost boggle the mind here of what we have contained within this one book. We really have, I would say, what would be a microcosm of redemptive history here within this one book of the Old Testament. I think it's what led Martin Luther to call the Psalms a little Bible and a summary of the Old Testament. So but what we have here within this book is really, it's a window that lets us go back and look at the Old Testament saints, look at their praises, their struggles, the things that they face within their spiritual life, and be able to go back and look at that in a really unique and special way that I think for us should even be more meaningful on this side of the cross. Because we see many of the things that the writers of the Psalms saw more dimly. We have so much more clarity in there. Like, we see that Jesus is the promised Messiah that we see in the Psalms. We see that Jesus is indeed the true shepherd of Psalm 23, the shepherd that restores our soul and leads us in path of righteousness for his namesake. We see that Jesus is the begotten Son that we heard Brother Joel read about in Psalm 2 this morning, who has the nations as his heritage and the earth as his possession. We see that Jesus is the one in Psalm 110 that sits at the right hand of the Father until all his enemies are made a footstool for his feet. The next thing that's unique about the book of Psalms is its period of compilation, which is about 1000 or so B.C. to 450 B.C. And so what we see is that, as I mentioned earlier, I think especially the way that we tend to read the Psalms in this scattershot fashion, we perceive the book as this random collection of poetry that I think, at least for me, sometimes is a little bit hard to wrap my mind around. We'll talk about this shortly, but just even the type of literature can be challenging, I think, for the modern mind that is much more acquainted to maybe the epistles of Paul that are written, you know, more in a very short didactic format rather than in a more poetic fashion. But the groups of Psalms are not some random collection. The format is much more intricate than that. What we have is that we have groupings of Psalms that they're not grouped chronologically. They're not even grouped by type, but they were compiled over this period of 500 years plus or minus within the history of Israel. And we actually see that we have five books within a book here in the book of Psalms. We have book one, which is Psalms 1 through 41. We have book 2, which is Psalms 42 through 72. Book 3, Psalms 73 through 89. Book 4 is Psalms 90 to 106. And book 5 is Psalm 107 to 150. And so if you turn back a few pages from where we were in Psalm 3, what you'd see right at the heading above Psalm 1, there it says book 1. And so technically, as we'll talk about in a minute, you may could rightly start book 1 at Psalm 3 because Psalm 1 and 2 are really the introduction to the book as a whole. But I would say that's picking a little bit of a nit if we want to go there. So, but what we see is we see five books within a book that were later compiled to make the book of Psalms, make the Psalter as we know it today. And it's actually really easy, if you were just to read through without knowing that, it's really easy to spot where these books end. So for example, if you'll turn with me to Psalm 41. you look down at the very end, verse 13, you see right below that, that's the beginning of book 2, which probably in your modern translation has that note there. But if you go back to verse 13 of Psalm 41, that's one of the doxologies that we have here within the book of Psalms that are just some of the most rich praises to God that we have in all of Scripture. And I'm going to read that, and I'll just read the other ones that I have up here on the screen for us. So Psalm 41, verse 13, "Blessed be Yahweh, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen." Then Psalm 72 ends with this: "Blessed be Yahweh, the God of Israel, who alone does wondrous things. Blessed be his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen." Then Psalm 89, "Blessed be Yahweh forever. Amen and amen." Psalm 106 ends with this: "Blessed be Yahweh, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Let all the people say amen. Praise Yahweh." And then book 5, and the whole of the book of Psalm ends with this great doxology: "Let everything that has breath praise Yahweh. Praise Yahweh." So there, I think you can just see the richness of and the majesty of the praises to God that we see here within the book of Psalms that denote the ends to those 5 individual books as we go through, that would make it obvious for the reader, even if they weren't marked out in the way that they are. So as I mentioned earlier, we have Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 that really serve as an introduction to the book as a whole. And so they're placed intentionally there at the beginning. We have Psalm 1, it's an introduction to show us the purpose of the book, which is to provide really a manual for delighting and meditating upon the Word of God. So turn back to the beginning. We'll just read Psalm 1. Then here in a few weeks, we'll walk through this text together. But it says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of Yahweh, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For Yahweh knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." So there we see what the focus of the book is going to be. It's going to be this delighting and meditating upon the Word of God. And then Psalm 2, which Brother Joel read earlier, that really gives us the overall message of the book. It's talking about this Messiah who's to come from the line of David, who's going to be the reigning, ruling king of the universe. And so if we were just to try to encapsulate it in a few words, we could say the book of Psalms is a book about God's Word and about his Messiah. So I think that's a good way to frame it and keep in mind as we walk through. So now let's just look at a few features of these individual books just to kind of try to give us an overview and a lay of the land, so to speak. We have book 1, again, which is Psalm 1 through 41, which is mostly assigned to David. In fact, all but one of the psalms here within book 1 is assigned to David. It's probably compiled during his reign or the reign of Solomon, which would be about 1000 BC or so. And here within that book, as I mentioned earlier, you can see within the 5 books of the Psalter this correspondence to the books of Moses, to the Torah. So here within book 1, we see a focus upon God's power in creation, and it's dominated by the themes of sin and of redemption. So thus we have a correspondence to the first book of the Torah, the book of Genesis. If you flip over to Psalm 8, we can just read the first few verses there, and you'll sort of see this to begin to get a glimpse of that. It says, "O Yahweh our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouths of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him?" So there, here we see this focus upon creation and God's work. And it's so easy to see how that would relate back to the book of Genesis. Then book 2, which is Psalms 42 through 72, This book was actually probably compiled during the reign of Hezekiah, at the same time that some of Solomon's Proverbs were collected. If you looked over at Proverbs chapter 25, verse 1, there it says, "These also are Proverbs of Solomon, which the men of Hezekiah, the king of Judah, copied." So during that time, we have the men of King Hezekiah compiling the Proverbs of Solomon, probably at the same time this second book of the Psalms was also compiled. But we can't say that with certainty. That's what it would seem like based upon the historical evidence. Here within the second book, there's this focus upon Israel's downfall and redemption, which corresponds to the book of Exodus, which if you remember in Exodus, it records the greatest act of redemption that we see within the Old Testament, the redemption of Israel from the oppressive tyranny there within Egypt. And so there we have this correspondence once again to the second book of the Torah. The book 3 of the Psalms, which is Psalm 73 through 89, this was probably compiled at the same time as the second book, you know, in that reign of Hezekiah. And the focus there is upon the sanctuary and God's holiness. So thus we see this correlation to the book of Leviticus. Book 4 of the Psalms is Psalms 90 through 106. It was probably assembled after the return to the land, after the exile in Babylon. So about 450 to maybe 400 B.C. And there what we see is that there's this focus upon Israel's backsliding and this recovery of that wilderness generation. And so we also see there with this relationship of Israel to the nations around it and God's kingdom dominating the kingdoms of the earth. And so thus we see a correspondence to the book of Numbers. Is that, and I mentioned earlier that Moses is the author of one psalm. Well, it's Psalm 90 that begins this fourth book of the Psalter. And so it's so appropriate that Moses would lead out this book that corresponds to the book of Exodus. In book 5 of the Psalms, is Psalm 107 to 150. It was probably compiled around the same time as the fourth book, after the Exodus, you know, 450 to 400 or so B.C. The focus there within book 5 is upon the sufficiency of God's word. And if you're familiar with Psalm 119, that's the pinnacle there within book 5. You're just the Mount Everest of the Psalms. And just such an intimate focus there upon the blessing of meditating, studying just every aspect of God's word. And so thus that fifth book would correspond to the book of Deuteronomy. And then if we look toward the end of the Psalms, we talked about Psalms 1 and 2 being the introduction, but if we go toward the end of the Psalms, what you'll see is Psalms 146 to 150. It really is this extended doxology, this extended just verses of praise and glory to God there. So instead of just ending, you know, with one verse or even with one psalm, there's just this extended, exuberant joy of worship to God there that closes out the Psalter. And so as we come to the individual psalms, both in our preaching here and also as you're reading, you know, within your own quiet time, it's helpful to keep in mind these contexts that we talk about. Yes, we look at the Psalms as individual literary units, but we have to understand the reality that they were compiled within these five smaller books and also intentionally compiled within the whole of the book of Psalms itself. So we have to keep all of those things as a part of the context that we seek to study there. And within those five books, there's numerous types of psalms that we're going to flesh out here momentarily. But before we do that, I want to kind of step back and start at a little more basic level in thinking through the literary genre of the psalms. The Hebrew Bible is basically two types of literature, just to make it very simple. We have prose and we have poetry. Prose is characterized by straightforward language. We have ideas that are put in sentences and gathered together in paragraphs. Usually it's in a narrative form to tell a story, or it's some kind of argument being made. And I think for us Westerners, this is maybe more how our mind is oriented in a prose type form. I think for most of us, we're much more comfortable in the epistles of Paul, for example, than we are in certain parts of the Old Testament, especially the more poetic parts. And so now we can talk about some of the aspects of Hebrew poetry. So we have prose, and then we have poetry. And so the Psalms is Hebrew poetry. So we need to understand the difference between prose and poetry, but particularly some of the characteristics of Hebrew poetry, because it's different than American westernized poetry that are, you know, characterized by rhymes and a certain meter, that kind of thing. Well, that's not what we're going to see within the book of Psalms. Some of the characteristics that we will see is we're going to see imagery, we're going to see symbols, and we're going to see figures of speech. For example, in Psalm 61, verses 1 through 4, this is David speaking, "Hear my cry, O God, listen to my prayer. From the end of the earth I call you when my heart is faint. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. For you have been my refuge, a strong tower against the enemy. Let me dwell in your tent forever. Let me take refuge under the shelter of your wings." So here we have God being a rock. We have God being a strong tower. We have dwelling with the Lord being like in a tent or under the shelter of his wings. So here we start to see this kind of figurative language spoken of there. And then the next aspect of Hebrew poetry that we're going to see that's very prevalent is the hyperbole, which, if you remember from your English grammar, that it's basically a deliberate exaggeration to make a point. A great example of that would be Psalm 40, verse 12. It says, "For evils have encompassed me beyond number. My iniquities have overtaken me, and I cannot see. They are more than the hairs of my head. My heart fails me." So here you see this exaggeration that's attempting just to point out the direness of the situation here within the psalmist. And we'll see many of the psalms are characterized by such hyperbole. And the most common and most distinguishing characteristic that we're going to see within the psalms in all Hebrew poetry is parallelisms. And so just to kind of summarize what a parallelism is, it's basically we have two lines that are put together, and in some way they relate to each other. So just in its most simple definition, and we're going to talk about the three different common types of Hebrew parallelism here just briefly, kind of to introduce you to that if you're not familiar with it. And what you can know is if you start going to commentaries and study sources on the Psalms, you're going to see a lot of variety maybe in how people would categorize these things. Some people would start to list, you know, 5 or 10 different types of parallelism. And so what I'm trying to do is just kind of boil it down and give you the three main types that you can be looking for. So the first one would be synonymous parallelism. Basically here what you have is where you have two lines where the second line repeats the idea of the first. So the second line is restating the main idea, maybe using similar words, synonyms, to sort of reemphasize the message given. An example of that would be Psalm 103, verse 10. So there in the first line it says, "He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities." So here you see this line A and line B that are basically saying the same thing in different words, that God doesn't deal with us according to our sins, nor does he repay us according to our iniquities. So that would be an example of that synonymous parallelism. The second type of parallelism is an antithetical parallelism, which what you have is, again, you have two lines, but instead of the first and the second basically being the same, what you have is the second one actually contrasts with the first. An example of that would be Psalm 37, verse 21, which begins, "The wicked borrows but does not pay back." So now let's see the antithetical side of that. "But the righteous is generous and gives." So the first part, the wicked borrows but doesn't pay back. And now, okay, we have the opposite of that. The righteous is generous and he gives. Now, the last type that I want to mention, which for some people this is really basically a catch-all that catches everything that doesn't fall within those first two types of parallelism. And it's called synthetic parallelism, which basically is where the second line more develops what's in the first line. An example of this would be Psalm 12, verse 1, which says, "Save, O Yahweh, for the godly one is gone, and for the faithful have vanished from among the children of man." So there you see that the second line just extends or expands the idea that's contained within that first line. So that would be a synthetic parallelism. And so I mentioned a while ago that there's different types of psalms. So one way to kind of think about that is in our modern context, in music, for example, we all understand if we're coming to, say, classical music versus country music versus rap music, there's going to be certain distinguishing characteristics of each one of those genres that might not be true of every single song that we would classify in one of those, but it's going to be characteristics of the group. So that's why it's important for us to kind of talk about some of the types of psalms, generally speaking, because when we come to them, there's going to be certain characteristics that we're going to see just based upon the type of song or type of psalm that it is. And so this is one of those things, again, that if you went to a study Bible or a resource on the Psalms, you're going to see different headings and categories for some of these things, and you're even going to have different psalms that are included in there, because the original authors didn't think in their mind, oh, I'm writing this kind of psalm, I'm going to fit it in this little category here. This is a way for us to kind of come back and look upon the text and better start to realize and understand, you know, what the authors were doing. So we have to be careful and not be too dogmatic about how we look at that. And so don't be surprised if you do some further study that you see some of those differences. But I think I've summarized some of the basic big categories here that would have, you know, pretty much universal understanding as far as the types. The first is a psalm of lament. And within that, you have both individual laments and you have community laments. Laments, you know, for the whole community of Israel. And it might surprise you that that's actually the most common type of psalm. If we were thinking about the psalms, we may think, well, we're going to have many more that are focused upon just praise to God. And that's true. There's a lot of those, but there's actually 60 psalms that are lament psalms. And so there's more of that than any other of the types of psalms. So there's this, I think it's very encouraging to see that, because what we see here is we have a God that relates to us in our emotions. As we see in Hebrews, we have a high priest that can sympathize with us. And I think that's demonstrated here within these psalms of lament. So basically, within these psalms, something has gone wrong in the life of the psalmist. Often they're filled with sadness, grief, abandonment, fear, or even anger at the situation that they're in. In most cases, this lament of the psalmist actually turns within the psalm into trust and confidence in Yahweh. And as I mentioned, I think that it's helpful for us to see this God that sympathizes with us within our situation, within our human emotions. The next type is psalms of praise. So in contrast to the lament, these are written when all is well in the life of the psalmist. They focus upon praise for Yahweh, for who He is, for His loving kindness to His people. So often, psalms of praise are categorized by the attributes that they praise, or some category like that. And if we looked, as I mentioned, if you think about this intentional organization of the book of Psalms as a whole, what you'll find is over here at the beginning, you find a greater percentage of lament psalms versus praise psalms. But as the book goes on, then you find toward the end a heavier weighting of praise versus lament and other kinds of psalms. So there's like this intentional shift within the whole of the book itself from lament to praise and trust in God. The next type of psalm is psalm of thanksgiving. And these, just like psalms of lament, can be individual or community psalms of thanksgiving. We could summarize these this way. It's when there's something wrong in the life of the psalmist, and that thing that was wrong has now been set right. And so they're often expressions of answered prayer within the life of the individual. And so unlike hymns of praise that they might tend to focus upon God's work in the distant past within the life of the psalmist or within the nation of Israel, or even focus upon creation, these psalms of thanksgiving, they tend to focus on something within the recent history of the nation or within the recent history of the individual that's writing the psalm. The next kind is a psalm of confidence or trust. These also could be individual or community in their nature. So what we have there is that we have the psalmist is in the midst of difficult situation, though not as difficult as that of the laments. And the psalmist is expressing confidence in Yahweh, but typically the psalmist is not out of trouble yet, as would be typically present within the thanksgiving psalms. The next psalm would be a wisdom didactic or teaching psalm. These are all basically different words for the same type of category. And what we have there is we just have practical instruction based upon God's word and his will for his people there. We could have kingship psalms. They would have two aspects. One would be focused upon the earthly kingship in the line of David, or also there could be a focus upon Yahweh as the king of the universe. And those would have subcategories of royal psalms or enthronement psalms, would be different types of kingship psalms. And then we have imprecatory psalms. These are one of the more challenging types of psalm genre for people today. Because here what we have is we have a cry for the psalmist, not only for the righteous to be vindicated, but for Yahweh to punish the wicked. So we're going to preach through a couple of those as well. And then the last category that I want to talk about is the acrostic psalm. So what we have is we have psalms that might fit into one of these other categories that we've talked about that are written in an acrostic format. And probably many of you did acrostic type poems in school, you know, where you'd maybe write the first letter of your name and you'd have to write, you know, the first line starts, you know, if your name is Bill, okay, the first letter is going to, it has to start with a B, then the next line has to start with an I, then L, then L. Well, the Hebrew acrostics actually go through all 22 consonants of the Hebrew alphabet quite often. Sometimes it's not all of them, but most of the time it's all 22 letters. Psalm 119 is perhaps the greatest example of this. You have all 22 Hebrew letters, and you can even see in your Bible, you may have noticed as you go through Psalm 119, it actually has the Hebrew letters that start each section. And each one of those sections, I believe, has 8 verses to it. And so Psalm 119 is a very structured poem. And there's a number of other acrostic psalms as well that, in a sense, they're their own category, but really often they'll fit in one of these other groups as well. And so what I want to do, just to end our time of introduction to the psalms, I want to talk about Christ in the psalms. And I thought no greater way to do that than to look at how the early church used the psalms, and no greater place to do that than look at the book of Acts. So if you'll turn with me just briefly to the book of Acts, and then we'll close our time together this morning. If you'll turn with me to Acts chapter 2, and we're going to start beginning in verse 22. So Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 22. So what we have here is we're stepping kind of in the middle of Peter's sermon at Pentecost. And I just want to kind of step in, and then we'll read a number of verses that I'll kind of summarize for us. So, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, so here we have Peter quoting Psalm 16. I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the path of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. So now what's going to happen is Peter's going to, he's read the text, And now he's going to go on to explain and illustrate this text for us. So he says, "Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne," which we just heard Brother Joel read in Psalm 2, "he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and all of that we are witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend to the heavens, but he himself says," and here Peter's going to quote Psalm 110, "the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." So we see there the contents of Peter's sermon at Pentecost, and two of the scriptural references he uses are from the book of Psalms. I think that should tell us a lot. I wonder how often in our evangelistic messages and in our evangelism we go to the book of Psalms. But here, where Peter goes to prove, okay, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it, he goes to the book of Psalms to demonstrate that. And he goes to the book of Psalms to demonstrate that, to let Israel know that it's certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And so there we see this emphasis within this first Pentecost sermon after the ascension of Christ, this great focus upon the book of Psalms. Now, if you'll turn over with me just a couple of pages to Acts chapter 4, I just want to look at this text just briefly here, beginning in verse 23. So what we have here is we have John and Peter. They have just had to come before the council. The council there has told them, can't preach in the name of Jesus anymore. And they tell the council, they say, "Whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." So they're told not to speak or teach in the name of Jesus, and they say, "You've got to judge what's right. We're going to speak based on what we've seen and what we've heard." And then in verse 23, "And when they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit," and here they're going to quote Psalm 2, "Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." So here you see Psalm 110 just undergirding. This is the backbone here within the early church and their faith and trust in the sovereign work of God, and seeing how all of what we've looked at in the Gospel of John, all of these things God had predestined to take place as we come, you know, to look upon the cross and the ascension. All those things happen perfectly according to God's plan. And what we see is we see the early church going right to the book of Psalms to gird them up, to strengthen them within times of persecution. And also, as we looked at in Peter's sermon, evangelistically within the early church. And so my hope and my prayer is that we come and work through the book of the Psalms over the next couple of years. I pray that the Lord would use that to stir our souls just as he did the early church here within the book of Acts. So I think as we look around us, we see that the Gentiles continue to rage against the Lord and his anointed, but we can trust that that raging is in vain. And we can see, as we saw him in 110, that Christ is indeed reigning and ruling now from the right hand of God. And that his will is going to triumph. It's perfect in its timing and its completeness. And it's going to conquer this world in a powerful fashion through the church and through the power of the gospel. And so that's my hope for us as we go through this book, is that we would just be richened and strengthened, that we would grow more in love for God, love for His Word, love for His Messiah, and that that would just then spill out of us in love for each other and in love to the lost world. And so let's go before Him and let's pray for that end. Father, the heavens declare Your glory, and the sky above proclaims Your handiwork. We see in the book of Psalms that Your law is described as perfect, making wise the simple and reviving the soul. I pray that that would be true of each of us sitting here today, that as we come to Your word, as we come to the book of Psalms, that, Lord, that You would revive our souls, whether that is those of us that may sit here outside of Christ, that You would show us the glory of the Messiah, that we would bend the knee to Him. For those of us that are in Christ, that You would use this wonderful book of Psalms to strengthen us, to encourage us, to help us to just persevere in our faith. We thank You that Christ, Your Messiah, is reigning and ruling now, and that His reign is perfect. His reign is impeccable. Lord, I do pray that we would see more of that we would be transformed by the reading and the study of Your word, and that would spill out of us, that would overflow out of our lives individually, into our homes, into our families, out into the lost world, and into this church, that the love of Christ would just be greatly manifest here. And I pray this in His name. Amen.